good. You get bien, you get which is just good or well. You get passable. There are a couple more. What's that? Bob. I forget. There's something. There are a few things missing. There are a few things missing in that list, but it's completely unhelpful any way you look at it. Fabian, what's very good about it? No idea, unless they've underlined a few things or something. But you're sort of lost. And for me, as I've been thinking about this time, or let me finish that story first. This one person didn't understand the grade I gave. I explained it to him and I said, if you look at the question, this is how I identify what I'm looking for in the response. And there are three components to this question. I wasn't the one who taught the course, but I had to develop a grid for certain of the professors for their work. And they were the ones that provided the questions. I had to figure out exactly how I should grade them. So I had a specific way of going through the questions where I would identify the components that needed to be present. And that was the first sort of filter. And then the second filter was, how true was their content and to what was being said and what was their addition to it or their interpretation of it or whatever. And anyway, the guy acted kind of embarrassed about his not having really understood the question, and therefore he didn't really understand how I evaluated his responses. And anyway, I said to him, you think it's humiliating to be graded on your responses, but at least being graded on your responses is a private humiliation. Just think about being a teacher, because you have to be up there embarrassing yourself all the time. And I feel a little bit that way about this last year, because in so many ways you've been so gracious to me as I try to discern what it is that God would have me say with you all on a relatively consistent basis. And anyway, so here we get to Jesus is the truth. As I've said, I'm basically a philosopher, and I also think, and I strongly think that part of my task is to provoke people, in a sense, to say, I disagree with Steve, or I agree with Steve, or what did he mean by that? So in a sense, part of what I want is to get people to engage with scripture in a different way. And so why do I not do 3-point sermons? Well, partly because I never enjoyed them myself. But there are a lot of things that are important about 3-point sermons in that they give a person a focus. And so I look at myself and I say, well, is it that you're unfocused by nature, or is it that you're and therefore lazy when it comes to sermon preparation, or what is it? And part of the thing I know, and I'm saying this in part because Lane Miller is visiting there in Benin right now, and he's one of the people that replaced me. And he wrote me the other day and he said, is it usual to be asked, on Friday to preach on Sunday? And I said, well, it's quite usual Sunday morning to be asked to preach. So Friday is like having all the time in the world, So anyway, this morning I thought about him, because when I got up, he would have probably just been either at the end of the sermon or in the process of preaching and so forth. But, you know, part of the thing was I never, for years and years and years, I never knew when I was going to be asked to preach. And so I always felt like, okay, I want to gather as much information as I sit in this room and listen to the people involved. And I want to pray, beg God to help me have something of relevance to say to these folks, because their lives were so different from mine. Their worlds were so different from mine. How can I presume to convey God's word to these people? So, you know, you've been helping me work through this mix over the last year here. Another, a little thing that's coming into this sermon that is a podcast I listened to the other day, on NPR, and I didn't get the guy's first name down, but his last name was Brewer, and he's got at least two books, one called The Hunger Habit, another one, The Craving Mind. And in that story, or in that podcast, he talked about, you know, one of the interviewers asked him, I don't quite remember what the question was, but he said, in response to that question, he said, well, if you look at our current situation in terms of the food industry, you know, industry, it's not food, it's a business, right? It's a production. It's not real. You know, it's extracted it from something real and turned it into a production. And he says, well, when you think about it, when you look at it historically, R.J. Reynolds had all these engineers and so forth working for them. And when smoking started to become unpopular because it was identified as being addictive and so on and so forth, and the truth of building in the addiction to the product became clearer and made known. What did R.J. Reynolds do? Well, they moved from tobacco to what else? Nabisco. Kraft is owned by tobacco people. You could go down the list of what all tobacco owns now. And a simple way of looking at it is to say they took these people who were trained in producing addiction and they turned it to food. And so think about certain foods. My mom, she was crazier than heck in her waning years. She couldn't really walk. She was not supposed to be driving on her own, but she lived near a pharmacy, and she'd leave her little apartment, walk down out the back door there to a pharmacy. And what would she get? She'd get five things of Pringles. Pringles, you know? And anyway, one time when a bunch of us kids were there and we took her to the hospital because she was in, you know, her heart was racing. So I forget exactly what it was. But he said, well, this is the first time I've had to work with somebody who's experiencing an overdose of Pringles. but what about Pringles or Cheez-Its or any of those things? They're things that we consume, but they beg to eat more of. So they're things we consume that don't satisfy us. Yet the publicity, the advertising about these things is that eat this and you'll be satisfied. No, you won't be satisfied. you won't be satisfied because you just want more. And they talked about chocolate kisses. You know, I remember thinking about chocolate kisses my first year of college when I bought this big bag and I had all this work I needed to do. And within a couple of hours of studying for this thing, I noticed this big bag was completely gone. And the next morning at breakfast, I was as hyper as could be. And somebody asked, "Wow, you're really in a state this morning." And I said, "Could it be that whole bag of chocolate kisses that I consumed?" And the thing is, to get to the point of the stories, the illustrations, these are illustrations about how we, in our lives, our daily lives, we're constantly bombarded with products that are made to take care of something, but ultimately it's lies. Frequently it's lies. In fact, we've become numb to lies because we excuse people because we don't expect them to tell the truth. We don't expect politicians to follow up on their word. We don't expect CEOs, you know. You get this, I don't know if you follow any of these things, but you know, there are all these arguments about inflation, not inflation, and so forth. And one of the little snippets that I read recently was about the CEO from Starbucks. The person that left was paid so many million dollars, gets a silver parachute of so many million dollars more, and the new ones got getting paid $100 and some million, and he commutes from wherever he lives by plane every day to the Washington or Seattle office or wherever Starbucks is. Have you seen that? It's been a number of different places, and yet they say they can't pay workers a fair wage or raise their wages. When you can pay CEOs that much, and when you can endorse them traveling that much, what do you have to say about the environment? All your advertisements are lies, you know? But we're numb to it. We're so crazy used to being lied to. You know? And so it's in the midst of that for me, you know, I start to plan on this plan for this sermon. And, you know, 3 weeks ago, I suddenly started thinking about Jesus, the way, the truth, the life. And little did I know what was the fact that what Jesus was really trying to do was pound me a little bit. You know, to call me to conviction. So in talking here, yes, I'm talking with you. I'm sharing with you. But what I experience most is God calling me to conviction. Because I recognize so much hypocrisy in so many things I've done over the years. And so it throws into question my own truth about myself and so on and so forth. But then what happens is I get this listen to this podcast, and I realize, you know, because he talked about mindfulness and leveraging awareness. Because the question was, how do you get over all, how do you work with all these addictions? If we're in a culture of addictions and lies, how do you get working with this? Well, the first step is becoming mindful of what exactly is taking place with you. And and bringing it to your awareness, leveraging the awareness that you have. And, you know, I've told you before, I wear this thing, monitors blood sugar and so forth. And, you know, I've been wearing this 3 years now, easily 3 years. I think I've started just beginning of COVID. And yes, I have become aware, greatly aware of all my transgressions. But the question is, what do I do about it? You know, do I act on my awareness? And so when he started talking about leveraging your awareness as a way out of your addiction, you know, I start to say, yes, that's the thing. When I buy chocolate, I'm often telling myself a lie. You know, I'm often saying, well, you know, I'll make this one last a month, you know, but the thing is, to last a month, then you have to calculate, okay, these chocolate Reese type things and these pistachio chocolate and these, you know, whatever. I could show you the display in my office, but they're all hidden in the drawers. Not even just one. See, this is how you know. We were talking about addiction. How do you know it's an addiction? You hide it. That's one of the first signs, you know. You hide it. You hide it, and it's got denial attached to it, right? So the author of lies helps us out fantastically by convincing us, no, I can manage this. No, it's not destroying me, whatever this habit is. So when we get to this passage here, or these passages, I was going to do something broader with this, but in going into the text, I realized that really John, the Gospel of John, is where we hear the most about truth. That's the gospel, or the place in Scripture where the terms related to truth is most used. And it's a fairly high concentration, actually. And last week, I talked about the way. And the thing about this triad, the way, the truth, the life, just looking without thinking much about it, the way has to do with what? Going. So it's sort of a physical act, right? When you look at the term truth, what is that? What does it make you think of? Knowing? It's more of an intellectual thing. And then what happens when you say life? Adam's going to speak on life next week. What do you think of there? Yeah. So you're talking about a direction, a way. You're talking about an orientation towards what is true. And you're talking about a lived reality. So there's a sense in which you have to hold all three of them together to understand this passage. So in the, not next Sunday, but the following Sunday, I'm hoping, I'd like to have one or two graphics, but I don't know. I'm just not, I don't do stuff. So I thought about talking to Leanna and saying, you know, because I don't want to use artificial intelligence. I'd rather just real intelligence there. And this is the world we live in. You know, you look at an image and you don't even know if it's a real image or not. You know? So we're so caught up in fabricated reality that often we don't even know what we're dealing with. And so in this little triad of things, we start to look at ways to understand truth. And I was going to say, I mean, this is all preamble to what I was going to say, and I promise I'm going to be done in 10 minutes. But what I was going to say is that one of the tools that I always used in working with boards and working with community NGOs, non-governmental organizations, and so forth, you know, people use the word transparency, transparency, transparency. And it's used so much that it's not a helpful word in my assessment. And so the tool I always used, or I used for 20 some years, more than that, 30 years, is having sort of three points. When I visit an organization, my first question in listening to the leadership talk about it, my first question was about participation. Who all participates in the decision-making process? And how is it that they participate? You know, is the board made up of only certain kinds of leaders that have no experience with the organization? How is it? Are there people from the actual organizations that are at least listening to the board meeting? Or are they participating in some way? So participation, how do decisions get made? The second one is the one that has to do with the physical accounting and reporting on how funds are being used, but also about how the impact that we're having on the community. So accountability, rather than just being about finance, is also about impact on the community. And then the third thing is, are you saying the same thing to people outside of the organization that you're saying to people internally? So can you, and this is where the term transparency is a good term, because transparency refers to seeing through the organization, through across the organization. And I kind of like that as a way of thinking about truth. You know, is this, how is it, sort of expands for me the way I think about what's true about what I'm hearing from this organization or that organization. And I use it here in my thinking. You know, when I think about a year ago or November last year, when a non-decision was made to extend my contract, a number of people rose up saying, hold it, when did we make this decision? Right? There was a lack of, people talked about a lack of transparency. And why was it not transparent? Well, because they didn't participate in the decision. So that pointed to what led to, for me, what led to the decision to have McKinsey and Ann organize us, in a sense, to talk about our processes together, right? And so for me, that's what the dialogue or conversations are all about, is how do we bring ourselves to the right kind of participation, to the right way of reporting to each other, and then being who we are to the outside as well as the inside. And that's, to me, that's a healthy context. Okay, now, enough of that. I've got sort of the clutter out of my mind a little bit here. And The thing that strikes me, and I'm not going to go, I was going to go through all these passages, but the thing that strikes me about these passages is that Jesus starts in that first passage saying, in the beginning was what? The Word. And the Word became flesh, so life, and pitched his tent. Tabernacled is the word, but we translate it as dwelled among us. So Jesus came and pitched his tent among us and walked with us. And so right from the beginning of the Gospel of John, and then it goes on to use the term truth, right? Right from the beginning of the Gospel of John, you're holding these three things together of the way, the truth, and the life. But then the other triad, what's the other triad that we see as we go through these different passages? It really isn't articulated until chapter 16, 13 and 14. Yeah, 16, 13 and 14. It says, when the Spirit of truth comes, so Jesus is been talking about as him being the truth, right? So then when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own, but will speak whatever he hears, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, because he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So what we begin to see is Jesus talking about when you see me, you see God. When you follow my way, you end up at the Father. And then I am the truth, right? And now we see that it's the Spirit that points to the truth. So the second thing is, we see that the way that we see in this journey with truth, the interaction between the Jesus, the one who tabernacles with us, with the Spirit who communicates to us about Jesus. And finally, we see that God is embodied in the Spirit and in Jesus. Now that's obvious in a certain sense. But the thing is, what's very clear about this Gospel of John is that our calling in our place and our time is also to embody that presence of Jesus. And so how do we work with what God's calling this congregation to be? And I can go back to that what would Jesus do again question. When we look at this here, in this place and at this time, what does it mean to be the presence of Jesus in this place, in this time? What does it mean to speak God's truth in this context? And this, it's a cyclical discussion because it always comes back to how Jesus embodied the way, how Jesus embodied the truth, and how Jesus embodied the life. And so rather than, I mean, the thing that bothered me a while back there when we looked at that question of, we looked at the Apostles' Creed, and I was saying, you know, the Apostles' Creed really is not adequate as a, it's an orientation, yes, But the thing it skips over is the embodied reality of Jesus. You know, it just jumps that gap. It says he was born of the Virgin, died on the cross, but it doesn't talk about how he lived. And as Anabaptists, the focus has always tried to be, and we get back to that picture, the focus has always tried to be to embody, to go back to Jesus, to go back to the cross, to go back to the way Jesus lived his life, rather than simply focusing on the death and resurrection. And so in this image, not only do we have sort of three different things that keep relating to each other in Father, Son, Holy Spirit, way, truth, life, we have these things going on. What we end up with is this sort of image of God as an energy, an energy within the universe that's holding together this way, truth, life, this embodiment, this drawing us to that self. I didn't intend to say that, but I just think of God as being energy in a lot of ways, you know? And so, but it's energy that is not energy without purpose and focus. It's energy that draws us back to that unified purpose and vision. So much for being focused. I actually have a whole page of notes there. So I'm getting there. I don't know. Oh, Lord, have mercy. Let's just pray. Lord, the one thing that's true is that you accept us as we are. But you invite us to be on this journey with you and to be shaped in your likeness and image. And we're grateful that you have so much patience with us, that you've taken so much care in actually giving us freedom to choose to follow you. And we pray, Lord, that you can help strengthen our hearts and minds and bodies to do what is right and do what is true. Even though I actually didn't get to the point of saying what does Jesus is the truth mean, Lord, I think you instruct us in your way. You help us to recognize things that resonate with your truth. And so I pray, Lord, that you can walk with each one of us, shape us in your likeness and image, and help us to know your good and perfect way. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Let's turn in our blue hymnal to number 548. Number 548 in the blue hymnal. Teach me thy truth, O mighty one, from sin, O make me free. Prepare my life to fill its place in service, Lord, for thee. Accept my talents, great. Where I shall labor joy.
glorious way that leads in hope to thee, till other souls their joy shall find in service, Lord, for thee. Grant me thy grace for every task until thy face.
Okay, it's time for the sharing of blessings and concerns. Sorry, scratch that. Let's back up. See, I told you. We're actually on the sermon response. So, Twyla, do you need a microphone? There we go.